Today on Renewing Your Mind, the Apostle Paul returns to Jerusalem. He's seized by an angry mob and beaten to within an inch of his life. But even after he's rescued, he doesn't give up. We'll see his unrelenting heart for evangelism next. Paul was a man with one motive, to make Christ known. We continue Dr. R.C. Sproul's expository sermon series through the book of Acts today here on Renewing Your Mind. Even though Dr. Sproul went home to be with the Lord back in December, we are thankful that the Word of God never grows old. It accomplishes its purpose no matter when it's preached. We have been following Paul's missionary journeys the past few weeks, and we've watched him return to his work after being beaten and threatened along the way. Today's study will be no different. As we get started, we'll begin with Dr. Sproul reading today's passage. It's found in Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 26.
And then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. But some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when they had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear. Let's pray. Now, our Father, as we turn our attention once again to this sacred history, this inspired narrative of events that transpired in the early church, we pray we may be instructed by them in our own day with those things that apply to our redemption. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a literary device that is commonly used by writers of fiction, particularly in the genre of the mystery novel or the adventure novel, which we may call accelerated crisis. And what happens in this particular format is that the protagonist is faced with a severe crisis where there seems to be no possible way of escape. This was the technique that was used in the old film serials that you would see on Saturday morning, where the damsel would be tied to the railroad tracks and the train is boring down on her and there's no hope of escape, and the screen would fade to black and they'd say, tune in next week to see what happens, and you would have to wonder breathlessly all week whether she would survive another of the perils of Pauline. But in any case, always there was a literary deus ex machina, a device by which miraculously the hero or heroine would be rescued from certain destruction. But in the principle that I've just mentioned, it would always be followed a short time later by a greater crisis, a worse situation of distress. So we see this going on as the writer plays with the emotions of the reader as the hero or heroine goes from the frying pan into the fire. And so you would think that this literary template was invented by Luke when he wrote the history of Paul's missionary journeys, because we see in town after town, place after place, Paul facing one crisis after another. Here he's beaten with rods. There he's stoned. Here he's cast into prison. And he always manages somehow to escape at the last possible second, only to go to the next town and be in a worse crisis than he was before. Well, here we are again. Let me remind you that we left off our study of the book of Acts, where Paul had been warned by the prophet Agabus not to go to Jerusalem, because the prediction was that what awaited Paul in Jerusalem would be chains and imprisonment. And we remember earlier in chapter 21, Paul refused to be persuaded by these dire warnings, and he said, "The will of the Lord be done." And like Jesus before him, he set his face as a flint going to Jerusalem. Well, Agabus was right. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and what happens indicates something that typically takes place in the lives of great heroes. We look back at chapter 21, verse 15, we read that Paul went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And then he said this, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So on the next day, Paul and his entourage go and visit James, presumably James, the brother of Jesus, who had presided at the Council of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15. So Paul and his party go to see the leader of the Jerusalem community, and he meets with James and all the elders, and he gives an account of all that had taken place on his missionary journeys. And what was the response? The Jewish Christians, who now numbered in the thousands, who were present in Jerusalem at this time, were beside themselves with joy. And they began to celebrate and glorify God for the work God had accomplished through the missionary enterprise of Paul and his comrades. This was like a ticker tape parade for a returning hero. But at the same time as they started to be jubilant with the successes of Paul, Luke tells us that a rumor begins to circulate among the Christians from the Jewish community now. This is not from the pagans or the unbelievers. The rumor begins to be spread that Paul, in his missionary enterprise, had taught Jewish converts to Christianity to forget about the law of God, to despise the temple, and to do away with all of the sacred traditions and rituals of his people, which was patently false. Paul said to the Gentile converts that it wasn't necessary for them to be circumcised and so on, but he told his people, among the Jews I became a Jew. Among the Gentiles, I was a Gentile. On these things, Adiaphorus, these things that were not imposed upon us as a matter of total commitment by Christ, they were matters of indifference. And I let people do what they wanted to do. Paul was flexible as could be. But there was a heartbeat among those in the church of jealousy, of envy, and of a desire to bring Paul down so that they could sing once more, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And so they say to him, "Well, you know, we liked what we heard about what God did through your ministry. That's all very nice, but we've got to deal with these rumors." And so here's what was presented to him. "The assembly must meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow." These men had taken a Nazarite vow, and that required that they spend 30 days without touching strong drink or wine and letting their hair grow. And then at the end of that 30 days, they would cut their hair and take that hair and burn it along with the sacrifices, and they would go through this ritual of purification that would take 7 days. And this was all in accordance with the Feast of Pentecost. And so all these thousands of Jews from all over the empire had flocked into Jerusalem, just as the original day of Pentecost is recorded early in the book of Acts. Now these Jews are back there again to celebrate the festival of Pentecost, and to go through all of the sacrifices and the rites of purification. And so they say, "Paul, we want you to go with these Nazarites and go through all of the purification rites and pay for their sacrifices." Paul says, "Fine." And so he goes in with the four men, and he was purified with them, in order to stop the mouths of the slanderous critics that were spreading these false rumors. And so what happens? As we read in the text, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia," now these are not the converted Jews, these are not Christian Jews, these were the Jews from Asia Minor who had rejected Paul during his missionary journeys, and it's clear who they're talking about here if we look at the whole story. They're talking about the Jews from Ephesus, and you remember what happened when Paul was in Ephesus and the Jewish community came that close to killing him. And he was rescued at the last moment by the civil magistrates there, and then he shipped out and he escaped from the clutches of his enemies in Ephesus. But now these Jews from Ephesus are Jews of the diaspora, and they've come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And no sooner do they get into the city, and what do? There's Paul. They recognize him immediately. And so they are infuriated by the presence of Paul in the holy city. And we read that this is what happened. "When they saw him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him, saying, 'Men of Israel, help us.'" And so all of these Jewish people who were there in the holy place gathered as one accord as a mob, and they grabbed Paul and they dragged him physically, violently, out of the confines of the temple. which in itself was a violation of Jewish law and of behavior within the holy place. Now, to make matters worse, they stir up the rest of the crowd by saying that Paul had taken Trophimus with him into the temple. Now remember, Trophimus was a Gentile convert, and the temple was established and built where you had the Holy of Holies with the inner sanctum where only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement. Then you had the holy place where only Jews could be. And then there was the outer court of the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles could go there, but no further. In fact, at the entrance to the holy place, there was this huge, big sign, and it was written in both Greek and Latin, warning all foreigners or aliens, that is, all Gentiles, all who were not Jews, from passing that point and entering into the holy place. And the warning spelled it out that to move through those doors and to go in the holy place would be to commit a capital offense. So that if a Gentile was caught going inside the holy place, he was to be executed. Now here's one of the strange things of that period of time that Josephus testifies to, that the Roman occupiers were so careful not to stir up the Jews about their religious convictions that the Romans would carry out the execution of Gentiles who violated this particular sacred principle. Well, the reality and the fact was, Paul had never taken a Gentile. He didn't take Trophimus or anybody else into the holy place, but you know how rumors circulate. And now the mob is convinced that Paul has committed the ultimate sacrilege. And so we read that the whole city was disturbed. The people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, and you get the breathtaking pace that Luke's writing with here, and you get the idea that if this mob scene is not interrupted, Paul's life is not going to last for more than another 5 minutes. But all this screaming and yelling comes to the attention of the commander of the Roman garrison that is housed there at the Antonian Fortress in Jerusalem. The Antonian Fortress was adjacent to the temple, connected by some stairways. And it was in that area that Jesus himself had participated in part of his trial before his execution. The Roman garrison was commanded by not a centurion who's a ruler over 100 troops, but what is called a chiliarcus, one who is in charge of 1,000 troops, and they had 1,000 Roman soldiers there at the Antonian Fortress. 760 of them were foot soldiers, 240 of them were cavalry. And so the commander hears what's going on and gets his centurions and their soldiers to rush over to the front of the temple to put a stop to this lynching mob. And so when the people see the Roman soldiers coming, they stop beating Paul. And here's what Luke tells us about it. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Part of the multitude cried one thing, and others said something else. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, it's hard to ascertain the truth in the middle of yelling and screaming and a hostile mob. He commanded him to be taken into the barracks, and when he reached the stairs, listen to this, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. To get into the safety of the barracks, the soldiers have to surround Paul, and they have to lift him up bodily, carry them over their heads, carry the apostle over their heads to keep him away from the mobs who were still trying to reach out to him, to smack him, to punch him, to hit him with or whatever they had. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out, "Away with him." Remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees required that Jesus' disciples be quiet, stop the hosannas and the praise, and he said, if these are quiet, the stones will cry out. You wonder what the stones heard in those days. Those stones were passive pieces of nature that were bearing witness to the screams of the crowd when the people said, "Crucify him," which was to say, "Away with him." And in that exact same geographical spot in human history, 27 years later, the stones heard the echo of the same words. When the most gifted apostle of Jesus Christ was there in that spot, the crowd screams again, "Away with him!" That is, let him be killed. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you? Can we talk?" The commander comes to attention. He looks at this man who obviously has a black eye, his hair is matted from the blood, he's got gashes on his face, he's all bruised and beaten, lips are probably thick, puffed up, and he mumbles to the commander, "Can I speak with you?" The commander's surprised, "You speak Greek? I thought you were the Egyptian that was here a few years ago who led thousands out into the wilderness who were assassins and they were in a plot to overthrow us. Aren't you that man?" Because Josephus tells us that a battle ensued where many thousands of the followers of this Egyptian prophet were killed, but the prophet himself escaped, and he was like the Osama bin Laden of the ancient world. They looked everywhere for him, but they couldn't find him. Now they think it's Paul. Paul says, "I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus," which is no mean city. And he said to the commander, "Can I speak to this crowd?" What's going on in the commander's mind? Are you crazy? They're just trying to kill you. You want to talk to them? Paul said, "Yeah, please. Let me address this mob." So the commander said, "Go ahead." And he put him on the stairs in front of this multitude of people who were screaming and yelling for Paul's blood. And Luke tells us that Paul just used a gesture of his hand to get their attention. And the crowd became silent. I wonder if Paul remembered the words of Jesus, "Think not what you're going to say in that moment, for it will be given to you." The power of the Holy Ghost came upon this apostle, and with a mere gesture of his hand, this screaming mob was silenced. And what follows is one of the most important defenses of Paul's life and ministry, which we'll look at, God willing, next week. But like the damsel on the railroad tracks, we're going to have to wait a week to see what happens with Paul's defense.
And we will look forward to hearing that next Lord's Day. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind today. Each Sunday, we present a sermon from Dr. R.C. Sproul's series in the Book of Acts. And each week, we're reminded of the evangelistic zeal of the Apostle Paul. This was a passion of Dr. Sproul's as well. He had a zeal to introduce others to Christ. That's why he wrote the booklet, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? It's a clear explanation of what it means to be saved and how you can know that you have experienced the new birth. For your gift of any amount, we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet. You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Two copies of the booklet will allow you to read one yourself and give one away to a family member or friend. We hope it will lead to helpful conversations. Again, the title of the booklet is What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? We'll send you the two copies when you call us at 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Well, next Sunday, Dr. Sproul series will take us to Paul's defense in front of a mob in Jerusalem. We'll learn what effective preaching looks like under duress. So join us next week here on Renewing Your Mind.